Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome once again to our show, The Catholic Opinion. A little bit of information about our apostolate. Here in New Zealand, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 as an alternative to the Society of St. Pius X, who at that period of time had consecrated four bishops into the Catholic Church without the permission of the Pope at that time, Pope John Paul II, and as a result of that, they were canonically cut off, or cut themselves off, we could say, from the full union of the Church by performing this action without the Holy Father's permission. And so some of the priests of that society decided they would no longer stay with the Society of St. Pius X. So they approached Rome, and with the permission of John Paul II, founded another order, which would be under the auspices, full power, therefore, of the Church, and that order became known as the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So we work within the Church structure, working under the bishops and in the diocese of wherever they have been invited into, and bring the Latin Mass and all that surrounds the Latin Mass with the traditional teaching and liturgy and upbringing and schooling that is normal in a Catholic parish, but in the traditional mode as it had been for so many centuries. So the FSSP, or Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, have been around since 1988, currently having a number of apostolates. I think it's over 300 throughout the world, and some 350 priests. Also two international seminaries for the formation of priests, one in Germany, which prepares priests who speak either German or French, and the other one in the United States for those who speak English. So we have been here in the Auckland Diocese in New Zealand since 2016 and have grown alongside the rest of the diocese here in Auckland, and currently work out of Te Atatū South, which is a suburb in the west of Auckland, and have our Sunday Masses in Ponsonby. Now, if you do want to get some information about the FSSP, you can find it on our webpage, the international webpage, which is fssp.org. That's in a number of languages. Or here in New Zealand, our work is on our webpage here, fssp.nz, if that is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page here in Auckland, FSSP Auckland. So if you do need some information about our apostolate here in Auckland, mass times, for example, class times, how to contact the priests, how to follow along some of our video series of formation in philosophy and scripture and catechism and so on and so forth, the links are all there on our local or international webpage. So for the rest of today, I am going to get back into our history of the Catholic Church that I've been covering for so many years now. And if you were with us last week, you will remember that we had been talking about the situation in Italy in the middle of the 19th century, as Italy was starting to get torn by the revolutionary spirit, and there was a desire for the formation of a country as such, no longer with the papal states having a chunk of Italy as they had for so many centuries, but also to break away in the north of Italy, wanting to break away from the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And so this had become a large part of contention in the middle. The Habsburg power was not universally liked in the north of Italy, although it gave a lot of stability to the northern cities. So on March the 24th in the year 1848, Carl Albert, the king of the Italian kingdom of Piedmont-Savoy, had declared war on Austria, and their troops outnumbered Radetzky's Austrians by 2-1. But Radetzky controlled the Adige River Valley, leading to the gateway to Italy, the Brenner Pass, the north-south pass which brings one from the plains of Italy up into the Alps per se. And that was the lowest crossing of the Alps, was to go through the Brenner Pass. As long as Radetzky controlled this valley, the traditional route for German invaders entering Italy, he could maintain his army forever in the heart of the Po Valley, that of Lombardy in northern Italy. This was followed in July by the four-day Battle of Custozza, in which the indomitable Radetzky, with his home in chaos, defeated the Italians decisively and won the war, so to speak. As the Austrian poet Gil Pazer wrote in his honour, "Austria is in your camp. We are only its ruins." Marshal Radetzky stood as firm as ever Wellington would have, even with his world dissolving behind him, and as with Fergus O'Connor in London, it was revolution that quailed. Marshal Radetzky had served in the Austrian army until the age of 90, which is quite remarkable. 70 years of active service, which is one of the most incredible military careers that anybody could ever think of. A modern historian, Alan Skid, tells us that Radetzky's victories in Italy heralded the triumph of the counter-revolution, not only in the Habsburg Empire, but in Europe as a whole. He had passed his entire life in the Habsburg army, surviving 17 campaigns, 7 wounds, and 9 horses shot under him. And in 1813, as the Habsburg chief of staff, he had contributed to Napoleon's defeat at the Battle of the Nations in Leipzig. He was now 81, still in splendid physical condition, a hard worker, a bold horseman. With his jovial face, his white hair and handlebar moustache, he was, to men and officers alike, Vater Radetzky, and the model of a professional soldier, meaning father to all of those under him. No wonder Austria's great poet Franz Gilbratzer sang of Radetzky that "in thy camp is Austria." In the middle of September in 1848, Pope Pius IX made the conservative anti-democrat Count Pellegrino Rossi his prime minister under the new constitution for the Papal State. Determined to preserve the Papal State, Rossi said the papacy was the one great thing that was left to Italy. Rossi was scornful and disdainful of his revolutionary opponents, who returned his feelings emphatically. On November 15, coming to attend the session of the newly constituted Chamber of Deputies, he was greeted with shouts of "Down with Rossi, death to Rossi." Then the son of a revolutionary leader called Cicerovaccio leapt upon Rossi and slashed his neck with a hunting knife, severing his carotid artery so that the blood spurted on many people who were present, including Pope Pius IX. No one who saw this could ever forget it. It was like the return of the guillotine. The Carbonari cried, "Blessed be the hand that stabbed Rossi." Garibaldi and Mazzini, remembering that blood was the colour of revolution, were delighted and immediately marched on Rome. Pope Pius IX was convinced by this graphic object lesson that the Papal State was now the target of revolution and that it must be preserved to save the Church. He retained this conviction throughout the remainder of his life. To Pio Nono, or Pius IX, it seemed that it was the Church that was at stake. That continental liberalism, of which Mazzini was both the heir and the supreme 19th century exponent, was full of error and presumption. It seemed that he must, in bearing witness to the truth, inveigh against this error and this presumption in elocution, in encyclical and in brief. And he did so until he collected his denunciations together in the famous Syllabus of Errors in 1864. He was concerned with something much bigger than defending the Papal State. but he was indebted to Sterbini, a Liberal minister whom he had been compelled to put in his cabinet, Mazzini and Garibaldi at Rome, for demonstrating to him the real character of the revolutionary spirit towards which, both as Bishop of Imola and Bishop of Rome, he had been unduly indulgent. He had now seen the marks of the beast in his own city. Henceforth, he would warn the world of the carriers of those masks, not only to save the papal state, but in order to save the world. The news of Rossi's death was received by the deputies in silence, but next morning the town was in uproar. Armed gangs roamed the streets, singing songs in praise of the assassin, and a mob, including soldiers, policemen, and several well-known citizens, demonstrated outside the Quirinal Palace, then the residence of the Pope, demanding positive pledges of a democratic program, the summoning of a constituent assembly at Rome, the proclamation of Italian nationality, the separation of spiritual and temporal powers, meaning the end of the papal state, Mazzini's entire program, in other words. Only Cardinal Antonelli and the ambassadors of the Catholic powers in Europe, along with 100 Swiss guard and a few priests, stood with the Pope at this hour of crisis. There were 6,000 armed men and a cannon in the piazza. Pope Pius said, "I protest before you all against the force which is being used towards me, and I wish to say that, do what they will, I do not consent." At first the Pope refused to yield, but after the mob had attacked his palace, tried to set fire to the door and had fired several shots through the windows, killing his Latin secretary, he gave way to the radicals, protesting that he did so only under duress. He accepted a cabinet which included Pietro Sterbini and another member of Young Italy, Giuseppe Galletti. It was all very much like the French Revolution. The Pope had good reason to fear for his life. On November 24, the Bavarian ambassador Charles de Spaur and Pius's valet Filippani organized his escape to Gaeta in southern Italy. Pope Pius XI, disguised as an ordinary priest wearing large spectacles and carrying with him the Blessed Sacrament, in the very same ciborium in which Pope Pius VII had taken with him when Napoleon removed him from Italy to France, followed Filippani down a secret passage. When they came to a locked door, the Pope fell on his knees in prayer while his escorts looked for a key. The door was finally unlocked, and Spaur picked up the Pope in a carriage and took him through the Lateran Gate and out to the Alban Hills, where Countess Spaur and her son in a large coach picked him up. While he was waiting for the coach, he chatted casually with a few carbonari who were on the hillside and who had no idea who their interlocutor was. The Pope successfully reached Gaeta in the Kingdom of Naples, denouncing this monstrous act of unconcealed treason and open rebellion. By the next day, the flight of the Pope was known in Rome. Pius IX announced by notices posted on the walls that he had been compelled by the excesses of the revolutionaries to withdraw himself, for the time being, from Rome, in order to be able freely to perform the duties of his pontificate. The Prime Minister, whom the Pope had been forced to accept, Galletti, sent a deputation to Gaeta to ask the Pope to return to Rome, but he refused to receive it. On December 29, the junta governing the papal state in the absence of the Pope issued a call for a constituent assembly, elected by universal suffrage and compromising 200 members, to meet at Rome on February the 5th. Speaking on the 1st of January to the revolutionaries, reaching out to them to repent, the Pope said, "We once more aver our readiness, with the help of His Almighty Grace, to drain the cup of persecution, even to the dregs, for the defense and glory of the Catholic Church, which He for her salvation willed to be the first to drink. We will not desist from supplicating and conjuring him to deign mercifully to hearken to the fervent prayers which day and night we never cease to put up to him for the conversion and salvation of the wanderers. Then on February the 7th, 1849, Grand Duke Leopoldo of Tuscany, an Austrian Habsburg, also fled his country and joined the Pope in Gaeta. Marshal Radetzky had promised the Grand Duke 30,000 men to restore him to his throne, and there was no doubt that while doing that, he could and would also restore the Pope. When the elections for the assembly were held, many citizens did not vote as a way of showing their contempt for the Constituent Assembly. In Rome, only 23,000 out of a 60,000 possible eligible voters cast ballots, and fewer in the provinces. Italians made fun of the proceedings and voted for Pope Pius IX or St. Peter. Nevertheless, Manzini became the leader of the assembly and on March 29th was designated one of three triumvirs in Rome, governing the Italian state with virtual dictatorial powers. In April, Pope Pius IX said in another elocution, "Who does not know that the city of Rome, the principal seat of the church, has now become, alas, a forest of roaring beasts, overflowing with men of every nation, apostates or heretics, or leaders of communism and socialism?" Everyone did indeed know, and starting from the spring of 1849, just how the papal states would be restored to Rome and what power would enforce the change was discussed increasingly all over Europe. It came to be called the Italian question and dominated the politics of Europe in the latter half of the 19th century. Blessed Pius IX stood rock solid against any compromise with the Italian nationalists to, and as we shall see, even beyond, his dying day. On April the 2nd, Venice declared itself to be the Republic of San Marco, resolved to resist Austria at all costs. Garibaldi, with a legion recruited in Italy, immediately marched on Rome. But Marshal Radetzky had defeated the Piedmontese at Novara and forced their king, Carl Albert, into abdication, followed by an early death. Now Radetzky also marched south to rescue the Pope, as did a French army under General Widener on April the 25th of 1849. Widener was the son of one of Napoleon's marshals in the service of Napoleon III. He led 8,000 men, but his expedition to Rome was authorized only by a narrow margin of 325 to 283 in the French Chamber of Deputies without any specific statement of its purpose. On arrival on April 24, Widener stated his purpose as the restoration of order, denouncing the leaders of the Roman Republic as outlaws of all countries who oppress this country after having lost the liberty of their own. On April the 26th, he told Mazzini that the French troops had come to Rome to restore Pope Pius IX and would do so whether the Italians liked it or not. On the afternoon of April 27, Garibaldi's legion entered Rome. They were dusty, bearded, long-haired, and fanatically clothed, many with heavy daggers in their black belts, looking like desperados and led by a tall blonde man literally on a white horse who was hailed as a new messiah, said one sacrilegious young spectator of Garibaldi at this moment. "I shall never forget that day when I first saw him on his beautiful white horse. He reminded us of nothing so much as our Savior's head in the galleries. Everyone said the same. I could not resist him. I went after him. Thousands did likewise. He had only to show himself. We all worshipped him." The revolution in Europe had found its greatest showman and the vicar of Christ, his greatest enemy, which was to spawn a movement that conquered and savaged one third of the world. On April 30, Marshal Widener of France attacked Rome, only to be beaten off by Garibaldi and his wild men. King Ferdinando of Naples came to Gaeta to greet the fugitive Pope and to promise him asylum. On April the 29th, Emilio Dandolo entered Rome with a regiment of ostentatiously uniformed bersaglieri from the kingdom of Piedmont to reinforce Garibaldi. In an allocution on April 29, Pope Pius IX reiterated that he would not make war on Austria. As an Italian nationalist, being the leader of all Catholics, including the Austrians, a leader who represents on earth him who is the author of peace and lover of concord, who seeks after and embraces all races, peoples, and nations with an equal devotion of paternal love. Then the Pope condemned both Mazzini and the Risorgimento. The historian Hales does not exaggerate when he says, "It was an act of the highest courage, a deliberate thrust of the rudder turning the bows of the bark of Peter right against the current of the tide at the very moment when hopeful enterprises had brought it to the flood. It was a decisive act of policy. It marked the beginning of the end of the Pope's attempt to lead European liberalism to baptize the principles of 89. Instead of calling for revolution and elections, he urged the rest of people to remain loyal to their princes. He paid dearly for it. The elocution and the Pope's new policy infuriated almost everybody and destroyed the Pope's reputation among most historians and the Italian people almost from that day to this. Even after Pope John Paul II, against heavy opposition, rehabilitated and beatified him. And this opposition focused on the almost forgotten case of Edgardo Mortara, the son of Jewish parents who was brought up as a Catholic and became a priest, whom Pope Pius IX refused to return to his non-Christian parents against his will. Even while threatened at home, the Austrians did not forget about Italy. The new young emperor, Franz Joseph, supported by his mother, the Archduchess Sophie, visited briefly in the Tyrol, the mountain province in the west of Austria, which had never wavered in its loyalty to the crown. From the Tyrol, he went on to Italy, where he joined Marshal Radetzky at Verona in the north of Italy. The stout old field marshal and the brand new young emperor of Austria knit a close personal bond. They were both, despite their disparity in age, men who would never give up. Radetzky would face the revolution, which had convulsed the world in his youth, in arms until his retirement from the Austrian army at the age of 90. And Franz Joseph would face it until his dying day, when, after a series of personal tragedies unparalleled in the history of European monarchy, he saw his chosen heir gunned down in the streets of Sarajevo in Bosnia in 1914, hurling the world into the most terrible war since those of Napoleon. On May 16, the Austrians occupied Bologna and the Papal State, restoring papal government despite fierce resistance from the Italians. On May 26, 12,000 Austrian troops marched into Florence and restored the exiled Grand Duke Leopoldo of Tuscany, of which Florence was the capital. He promptly abolished the constitution, suppressed the assembly, and restored press censorship. It must always be remembered that such institutions, constitution, elected assembly, uncensored press, which appear self-evidently good to the modern person, neutered on the Bill of Rights, still had a revolutionary odor. In the middle of the 19th century, just 1 year after the revolutions in 1848, to many traditionalist Europeans whose champion Pope Pius IX was and would become still more in the coming years. On May 17, 1849, Spanish troops landed at the mouth of the Tiber, preparatory to an advance on Rome, hoping to get there before the French. The French envoy in Rome, Ferdinand de Lesseps, whose instructions from his government were vague and contradictory, arranged a truce, which enabled Garibaldi to drive the Neapolitans out of Albino near Rome and to threaten an invasion of their kingdom in South Italy. Threatened in the flank and rear before withdrawing, the Neapolitans launched a cavalry charge, which unhorsed, trampled, and almost captured Garibaldi. In the summer of 1849, Radetzky regained the mainland territory of Venice for Austria and besieged and bombarded the island city. He refused to make any concessions to the Venetians, who fought on hopelessly for 3 weeks despite being struck by a shell every minute. In France, the apparently victorious revolutionaries suffered an unexpected and devastating electoral defeat. The Revolutionary Assembly was pressed to hold an election, which it did very reluctantly. Once again, the conservative countryside triumphed over the radicals in Paris, the monarchists securing 500 out of 750 seats and rolling up 3 million votes, while the moderate Republicans, who had dominated the old assembly, received less than 1 million votes. The new mountain of the left, named for the Jacobins of the French Revolution, got 2 million votes. They were still dangerous, but not dominant. This meant that France could do more to help the Pope defeat the Italian revolutionaries. And so, in early June, the French army in Italy received 30,000 reinforcements and began the siege of Rome, trying to capture the high hill in the west called the Gianicolo. The city was defended by Garibaldi's red-shirted men, whom he had recruited by his remarkable charisma, fighting hand-to-hand. The Bersaglieri of Piedmont joined in the defense and lost their general. After the French took the hill stronghold of Villa Corsini, the fall of Rome became inevitable, despite the wild courage of Garibaldi and his men. On June the 11th, Alexandre Auguste Ledoux-Rollin, who had received 370,000 votes for president of France, moved to impeach the president and the cabinet for violating Article 5 of the Constitution, which forbade the use of French armed forces against the liberty of any other people, meaning the Italians of the Risorgimento. But the impeachment resolution was defeated in the assembly. Just 2 days later, the new mountain launched a revolution in Paris, calling on the people to put up barricades. In the revolutionary city, it was a fiasco, ridiculed by Karl Marx. But it spread to Lyon, where about 200 were killed. Order was quickly restored. About 30 radical deputies were expelled from the assembly. Radical clubs were closed down, and the press was put under strict surveillance. On June 21, a French bombardment breached the Aurelian Wall of Rome, whereupon Mazzini, in an excess of frantic enthusiasm, saying that Rome had already fallen, called upon the people to follow him to the walls and hurl the French back, so that the world might know that the Romans had fought to the death, even at the end with their bare hands. His suicidal cry was not heeded. Garibaldi said he agreed with Mazzini, but in case they lost the city, he called on them to evacuate it and carry on guerrilla warfare outside the walls. He and his legion retreated towards Venice, now besieged by the Austrians, but were hotly pursued by French, Austrian, and Italian loyalist forces. He barely succeeded, after a dramatic fight, in reaching the Tuscan coast and escaping by sea. Meanwhile, besieged Venice was starving, and its rebel leader, Daniel Manin, began food rationing. Venetians heard of the fall of Rome to the French and of Austrian victories over the Hungarians, and in a passion of Italian nationalism, Manin's rebel government levied forced loans and mortgaged the palace of their traditional ruler, the Doge. On June 29, Guidino pressed his attacks on Rome and forced its capitulation. On June 30, when the Roman Assembly voted against a suicidal last stand, Mazzini resigned rather than sign the surrender. On July 3, French troops marched into Rome in triumph, dissolved the Roman Assembly, closed the radical clubs, disarmed the population, and imposed censorship. And we have run out of time for today, unfortunately, so we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. We hope to have you back again next week, or let's see you in church this coming Sunday at St. Paul's College. God bless and have a great weekend.